The name of the sermon today is Ruminate, Part 2. Ruminate. As you recall from Part 1 of this sermon, the purpose of this message is to encourage all of us to contemplate, meditate, ponder, reflect upon, and ruminate the Word of God. Let us begin today's sermon by reviewing the recap of what we learned in Proverbs 4, which was the focus of Part 1. This is what we learned from Proverbs 4. Hear instruction. Get knowledge and understanding of things divine and spiritual. Do not neglect doctrine. Receive the words of God with affection. Retain and practice them. Get wisdom. Never go off the path into vain jangling. Be continually meditating on wisdom, which is Christ. This is especially true as you go through end time events. Never decline from God's way. Wisdom is your guardian and companion and will continue as your protector. Continually get knowledge of Christ. Be willing to give up all things for Christ. The definition of spiritual nakedness is want of righteousness, which is only possible in Christ. In the process of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, wisdom is action, or the invoking of the knowledge and the understanding. Christ is knowledge. Christ is the understanding. Christ is the wisdom. Put wisdom in the highest position of your heart, soul, and mind. Christ is exalted, and we exalt Him even more each time we invoke the Spirit of God. The more we ruminate, the more we become like Christ. Make haste to keep the commandments and words of God. You will not stumble. Seize godly instruction strongly. Keep spiritual reason in clear view. Avoid the ways, beliefs, doctrines, and even the company of people contrary to truth and the salvation process. Not speaking to people in the world, but speaking to those that were in the process and now are going counter to the process. Definite distinction there. Constantly contemplate Proverbs 4:18 and shine more and more onto the return of Christ. Commit the words and instructions of God to writing, reading, and to sight. Increase your time in meditation. And that has been an underlying foundation of my ministry all these years, is increase your time in meditation. The words of God are the means of spiritual life and bringing you to eternal life. Guard your heart with all diligence. Direct all actions to the right end. Learn to follow the examples of the saints gone before you, Christ being the prime example. Ponder the path of your feet. Be not easily moved to right or left. Do not take even one step towards a known evil. Ruminate the Word of God. So we learned quite a bit from Proverbs 4. Now we're going to immerse ourselves into another key scripture on ruminating. Turn over to Philippians 4 and verse 1. This is another great passage that leads up to a definite verse about what we should be contemplating and pondering. I'm going to read Philippians 4, verses 1 through 8. So Philippians 4, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eurydice and beseech Synche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, meaning be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Verse 8 here is a definitive, ruminating verse. We will immerse ourselves into this one shortly. Right now I want to look at some key phrases in the first 7 verses. Verse 1, stand fast in the Lord. In the service of the Lord and in the strength which he imparts. The John Gill says, the Arabic version renders it, so stand in the faith of the Lord, both in the grace faith and in the doctrine of it, and in the profession of both. And of course, when it talks about profession, it's you invoking that concept. A huge part of standing fast in the Lord is to stand fast in his word, to ponder it. How can you stand fast in God's word unless you're pondering it, unless you're immersing yourself into it? When we're talking physically about standing fast with something, it's like the soldier on the battlefield. He's standing fast with the weapon in his hand. And it's interesting that the word of God is rendered sometimes like a sword. Or a defensive or offensive weapon. And so we are to stand fast with the word. And the only way you can do that is to ponder it, meditate it, read it, write it. Verse 2, the phrase, be of the same mind in the Lord. Virtually all the commentaries say the same thing. To have the same mind in the Lord, each being must embrace the same truths and profess and maintain the same principle the church did. Interesting, when we look at the history of the church, we have seen people go into vain jangling, like we've been learning in 1 Timothy, in our in-depth study of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1, we see that some have gone into, they swerved to the right or to the left, into vain jangling. So we see this. We see people that have gone into vain jangling. Here it says, be of the same mind in the Lord. If we have witnessed situations where people have gone off into vain jangling, what was the problem? There has to be a problem if somebody's going off into vain jangling. What is missing? What's happening that they're going off into vain jangling? They're not of the same mind of the Lord, are they? See, you're standing fast in the faith. You're standing fast in the salvation process. They, by contrast, are leaving it. They're going into vain jangling. And there's only one way this can happen, for them to not be immersing themselves in the Word of God. They're not ruminating. If they're ruminating, and there's only one way for you to ruminate, that's by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, God will give you his power, and that power will stay in you as long as you are using it. If you're not using the power of God, you smother it. It will go away. You can't stand still in the salvation process. You must be moving in one or the other direction. God is giving you all power to move forward. You have to use your own power to go off into vain jangling. But what will set up the vain jangling and what will take you from being of the same mind of the Lord is to not be immersing yourself. If you're not immersing yourself, then what are you taking in? What are you susceptible to? What are you vulnerable to? You're vulnerable to things that are not of the Word of God. False doctrine. And that's what we're learning all through the book of Timothy, the 1 Timothy, the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy about what was going on in the church. And what was going on in the church was a number of people were backsliding. And they were backsliding so bad that they were going into falling away. They were embracing false doctrines. And how many times do we see, Paul talking about the fact that he has to stay close to the Word of God. He's continually telling him, remember from whence you have learned. And so that is the primary encouragement from the ministry today. Stay in the Word of God. Stay and embrace true doctrine. And that's why we're having a sermon like this today, to continually ruminate, to continually be pondering and going through the Word of God. Meditation is what ruminating is all about, pondering, meditating. I find that more powerful even than prayer in some cases. It doesn't exclude the other. Meditation does not exclude prayer. You need both prayer and meditation. But what we tend to see is the prayer gets more focused than the meditation. In prayer, you're doing most of the talking. God does respond, and you do get unction of the Holy Spirit in prayer. But a lot of it comes, and maybe you've noticed this in your life, that in meditation, God is doing most of the talking. That's what meditation is about. If you're immersed in His Word, the more you're immersed in His Word, the better your meditation is going to be. And what happens in meditation is through the unction of the Holy Spirit, you are brought into remembrance. You are brought into a understanding of the immersion you're in. You're in the Word of God, and God, through unction, brings you into closer contact with that Word. You start pondering things. You start applying what you've learned, the concepts you've learned, as you are examining yourself. So in meditation, we do a lot of examining ourselves. Why are we doing that? Because the whole idea, as we've learned from 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we look into the Word of God, we are automatically conformed to the image of Christ, because the Word of God is the mind of Christ. So the more that we're meditating on it, the more that we become like that. So what are we examining ourselves continually about? Our status in relationship to the Word. So the more you're immersed in it, the content of your meditation will be the Word of God. And it is almost automatic, the way that God has set up the mind. As you ponder and go over and mull over the principles of God, you automatically ask yourself, what is my status in relationship to that principle? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, service, excellence, honesty, all of these things. And the more that you find out what your status is, you're also finding out and contemplating better ways to find those opportunities that we were talking about in our last Bible study. We're constantly looking for opportunities to invoke. How can I find those opportunities if I'm not fully enmeshed in those principles? The more I know about love or honesty or service or excellence, the more I'm going to see it, the more I'm going to see the opportunity. We can't just give lip service to the idea of these biblical principles and think that we're going to find the opportunities. If we're truly immersed in these things, being of the same mind of the Lord. What are Jesus and God the Father doing at all times? They're looking for opportunities, aren't they? They're doing stuff. How are they doing stuff? How are they doing anything on this planet? We see all through the Bible that God is working with us. He who has begun a work with you will continue in that work to the end. So what is He doing? You're going through your life. You're making decisions, hopefully based on what you're learning in the Word of God. But as you do that, opportunities come up. Now, when you slightly go off course, that's also an opportunity for God, and that's when He brings correction in various modes to bring you back, and because He wants you on that straight path. Because once you're in that straight path and you're praying and meditating, and doing your Bible study, then he knows that you're taking in this knowledge and understanding that will produce the opportunities. This is all about being of the same mind of the Lord. Verse 3, for the phrase, whose names are in the book of life. Whose names are in the book of life. We know that the book of life is the word of God. And the only way to have your name written in the book, in that book, is to be immersed in that book. Indeed, the word of God is the mind of Christ, the being we are being conformed to in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Verse 5, the Lord is at hand. The first thing you will see in the commentaries on this phrase is urgency about the impending return of Christ. I not infrequently ask the question, what would you do if you were informed that Christ were returning to earth in 30 days? I'm not talking prophetically here, I'm talking concept, I'm talking about urgency. And so if I couch it in, what if you were informed that Christ were returning in 30 days, this should build some urgency in you. I don't want anybody waxing eloquent, he couldn't possibly return in 30 days because it doesn't fit in prophecy. That's not the point here. The point is, what kind of urgency would come up in you if you were told that Christ was returning in 30 days? There will come a day, if you're living through the end time, there will come a day when we know that Christ is probably coming back within 30 days, based on markings in the prophetic list. Invariably, the answers are, this is the typical answers I would get from anybody who was informed that Christ was returning in 30 days, I would pray more, I would study more, and I would meditate more. All three speak to getting immersed in the Word of God. Notice a verse or two from the Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge, which are linked to Philippians 4:5 in this phrase. Revelation 22 and verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth what? The sayings of the prophecy of this book. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 12. I'm going to read verses 12 to 18. So 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So it's not enough to know that, oh, there's such wonderful things coming. We've got eternal life coming. We've got new heavens and new earth coming. That means nothing unless, because verse 14 here says, seeing that you look for such things, aren't those wonderful things? Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So what are we talking about here in verse 16? Here's all these epistles that Paul is writing, and some of these things are hard to be understood. This is why it's very interesting. All these letters of Paul, all of these writings of Paul by inspiration of God to put them into the Word of God, this is the meat. This is the meat of the New Testament. Is a lot of it is the writings of Paul. You got a huge lion's share of the New Testament is made up of these letters, and this is correct thinking here, that some of these things are hard to be understood. That's why we are immersing ourselves. That's why we're doing a survey of the letters of Paul, because in there is strong meat, and there are some things that are hard to understand. So we have to immerse ourselves, and as we've been seeing in our studies of just one letter of Paul, we're learning volumes of things, because he can say in one sentence, which most people take a book to say. Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. It's just like what Paul was writing about in people going off into vain jangling. Verse 18, but grow in grace. And now when we talk about growing in grace, we're talking about growing in the salvation process. So you're growing in grace. That's pardon. Grace is pardon. You were given pardon so you could be in the salvation process. So, but grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Clearly speaking to our pondering and meditating on the Word of God. Verse 7. And we're back here in Philippians, now looking at verse 7. And the peace of God. So the phrase, the peace of God. Notice the commentary here. The peace which God gives. The peace here, particularly referred to, is that which is felt when we have no anxious care about the supply of our needs, and when we go confidently and commit everything into the hands of God. We were talking about this in the Bible study on 1 Timothy 5:5. This idea of being confident in God and committing everything into his hands, no matter what your resources are, no matter who your helpers are. That was the point I was trying to make last night. We were talking about widows indeed who had no resources, and they would, as it was presented, automatically put all of their focus on God for everything because they had nothing else. Well, what does that say to us that do have some resources, some talents, and some resources? We still need to be like the widow indeed, because truly we are. Because if you have resources, helpers, you know, financial support, and all of those things, those resources, all of them came from God anyway. So you have to be working with and through all of those resources, knowing that without God, you would be just exactly like the widow indeed, with nothing. So even it doesn't matter whether you're like the widow indeed or you have multiple resources. They're all from God, and you have to handle it and treat them that way, as if they were coming from God. Why? Because even with all of those resources, you're confidently putting and committing everything into the hands of God. See how that works? It doesn't matter what your resources are. You can be a multimillionaire with all kinds of helpers and friends. It doesn't matter. You're still putting your total confidence as you're working with those things, because you're looking at those things every day, all of those resources. God gave me this. And so I have to put total confidence and commit everything into his hands, even though I'm working with all of these resources. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Isaiah 26:3. And Isaiah 26:3 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Since the word of God is the mind of God, the most efficient way of keeping our mind on the mind of God is to be immersed in the word of God and ruminating on that word. Another commentary I referenced stated that this peace of God came from harmonizing of all passions and appetites, which is produced by the Holy Spirit in us. Surely the primary work of the Holy Spirit in us is to put us into pondering the Word of God and putting into our mind the true, pure, and virtuous things of in this life. So that's what we want to be doing. We want to be pondering the Word of God, which is the mind of God, because we want to be thinking like God. We want to be thinking like Christ. We want to be doing all things as Christ would. That's our rules of life. What does the Bible say, and what would Christ do? Those are the first two rules. There's three, and those first two rules are the same thing, aren't they? What does the Word of God say? That's the same as saying, what would Christ do? Because the Word of God is his mind. So it's almost redundant rules. But we put it that way in case somebody misses the point. The third rule is, do everything as if Christ were standing right there. With those three rules, you'll be invoking what we're learning here today about ruminating. How many times do you see Christ ruminating while he's on this planet? He was doing it a lot. He was going off to pray and meditate continually. Now, verse 8, Philippians 4 in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. This verse can be broken down into 10 phrases as follows. Number 1, finally, brethren. Number 2, whatsoever things are true. 3, whatsoever things are honest. 4, whatsoever things are just. 5, whatsoever things are pure. 6, whatsoever things are lovely. 7, whatsoever things are of good report. 8, if there be any virtue. 9, if there be any praise. And 10, the key phrase, think on these things. Let us ruminate on these. And what we're going to find is what I told you last night when I was giving you a kind of an introduction to part two here, is that when I first came in the church and I would have this verse read to me, I was thinking that these are adjectives. I should be whatever adjective, whatever situation that I can put these adjectives to, then because these are descriptors of whatever it is I should be thinking on. I thought that was it. But actually, these things go a lot deeper than just being adjectives or pointers to what I should be thinking about. Let's look at the first phrase. Let us ruminate through these. Let us ruminate through these. Finally, brethren, the object of the apostle is to recommend holiness and righteousness to them in every point of view, and to show that the gospel of Christ requires all of its professors to have the mind that was in Christ and to walk as he himself also walked. You see why it's so important to be immersed in the Word of God? That they are not to attend to one branch of righteousness or virtue only, but to everything, by which they might bring honor to God, good to their fellow creatures, and credit to themselves. That from Adam Clark. From the John Gill, to close all with respect to the duties of Christianity incumbent on the professors of it. And so they're seeing this a lot as being admonitions to spreaders of the gospel or teachers. But as we know, anything that a teacher is being told to do, the congregation is being told to do too. Second phrase, whatsoever things are true. From the Adam Clark, all that is agreeable to unchangeable and eternal truth. So the definition of things that are true are all things that are agreeable to unchangeable and eternal truth. Notice how Satan tries to take things and change eternal truth. We have to understand that truth is defined as anything agreeable to the unchangeable eternal truth. Whether that which is to be learned from the nature and the state of created things, or that which comes immediately from God by revelation or unction of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Romans 1:20 says, if you want to learn about me, look at nature. Again, all of nature is a living metaphor. He could have set up a creation any way he wanted on earth. I tend to speculate that when we go out into the universe, we're going to see huge additions to what we call creation. If there's only 100,000 kinds of flowers on earth, out there in the universe, what God would have planned to show us are billions and trillions of kinds of flowers. So when you start thinking out of the box of what it's going to be like in eternity, look at the things He's given us now. He's given us living metaphors and all of His creation. And we've actually gone through some of the things in particular from nature that point to specific spiritual concepts, like that ant in South America who wanders from the nest and ends up with getting this mold on his body. And if he had stayed close to the nest, he wouldn't have encountered that. But he wandered away from the nest and he encounters the mold, and it immobilizes him. So the mold is likened onto false doctrine. This ant has gone off into vain jangling. And what happens? How does this mold manifest itself? What did we see when we saw that film of the ant who had the mold on him? It grew right out of the top of his head. It grew in a tall pinnacle right out of his head. What is that telling us? And then what did the ants that were in the nest do when they discovered one of their own had this mold? They grabbed him and took him far from the nest so nobody else could be infected. It's all a living metaphor. And the more we look at, the more you immerse yourself into the creation of God, the more you're going to see other lessons being taught to you, not just proof of God's existence, but how things work in the spiritual realm, meaning our spiritual growth in the salvation process. Whatsoever things are true, in this exhortation, the apostle assumes that there were certain things admitted to be true and pure and good in the world, which had not been directly revealed, or which were commonly regarded as such by people of the world, and his object is to show them that such things ought to be exhibited by the Christian. Everything that was honest and just towards gods and towards people was to be practiced by them, and they were in all things to be examples of the highest kind of morality. They were not to exhibit partial virtues, not to perform one set of duties to the neglect or exclusion of others, not to be faithful in their duties to God and neglect their duty to people, not to be punctual in their religious rites and neglectful of the laws of morality, but they were to do everything that could be regarded as the fair subject of commendation, and that was implied in the highest moral character. The word true refers here to everything that was the reverse of falsehood. They were to be true in their engagements, true to their promises, true in their statements, true in their friendships. You see how this is going way beyond the word true here, whatsoever things are true, that's going way beyond an adjective of things I should be thinking on. It's talking about when I have truth, when I'm possessing truth, I'm applying it. You see, I'm taking action. I'm not just looking upon things that are true. I'm applying things that are true. They were to maintain the truth about God, about eternity, about judgment, and about every man's character. And we get a lot of admonition about that, don't we, throughout the Word of God. Number three, whatsoever things are honest, properly venerable, meaning commanding respect, reverent, then honorable, reputable. As applied to people, it commonly means grave, dignified, worthy of veneration or regard. In the New Testament, it is rendered grave in 1 Timothy 3:8, 1 Timothy 3:11, and Titus 2:2, the only places where the word occurs except this, and the noun is rendered honesty in 1 Timothy 2:2 and gravity in 1 Timothy 3:4 and Titus 2:7. It occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. The word, therefore, does not express precisely what the word honest does with us as confined to dealings or business transactions, but rather has reference to what was regarded as worthy of reputation or honor, what there was in the customs of society, in the respect due to age and rank, and in the contact of the world that deserved respect or esteem. It includes indeed what is right in the transaction of business, but it embraces also much more and means that the Christian is to show respect to all the venerable and proper customs of society when they did not violate conscience or interfere with the law of God. So what this is all saying, it's saying, why would you have a verse like this? Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are pure and true, why would you have it couched that way if the only place was in the Word of God? It's saying that you will encounter things in society. You will encounter righteous laws. You will encounter righteous procedures. And we're to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Again, when it does not violate conscience, which means your personal elements of belief, or interfere with the law of God. So we're to render unto Caesar. And it's the honest thing to do. So if Caesar is saying, oh, you two are getting married? Well, we have a piece of paper over here you need to sign. You want to drive a car? Well, then you're going to have to register that car, and you're going to have to get insurance, and you're going to have to get a driver's license. Those are honest things. I have to approach that honesty. I don't see anything in the Word of God that would preclude me from getting a driver's license or registering my car. So I'm going to embrace that. I have no problem with that. I don't have a personal element of belief about getting a driver's license. Matter of fact, it will probably serve me if I do that, if I get that document. So, and why would there be things honest in the world? Why would there be things true in the world? Why would there be things of good report in the world? Because the principles of God that we know as fruits of the Spirit are present on the earth. They're in spiritual form on the earth. People know about them. Some people even embrace them. Even some governments embrace some of these things. Some governments actually come out with some honest things, some good things that we should do. Not always, but those things that that we see as like this, the examples I gave, we would embrace those. From the Adam Clark, whatever is grave, decent, and venerable, whatever becomes you as men, as citizens, and as Christians. Number four, whatsoever things are just, the things which are right between man and man. A Christian should be just in all of his dealings. His religion does not exempt him from the strict laws which bind people to the exercise of this virtue. And there is no way by which a professor of religion can do more injury, perhaps by injustice and dishonesty in his dealings. It is to be remembered that the people of the world, in estimating a person's character, affix much more to the virtues of justice and honesty than they do regularly in observing the ordinances of religion. Very interesting. And I've told you, how many times have I dealt with people in the world where you could not talk religion to them? You couldn't do anything religious around them or talk about religion. However, you can talk about principles of God. I told you about the guy I ran into that had just total disdain for the Word of God. I couldn't even get him to believe that Christ had ever walked on water. He wasn't sure that that was possible. So I changed the conversation over into honesty, and he totally embraced it. I finally got through to this guy. I was able to talk to him about the virtues of honesty, and he fully embraced it, accepted it, and that's what's being stated here. So it says here, affix much more importance to the virtues of justice and honesty than they do to regularity in observing the ordinances of religion. And therefore, if a Christian would make an impression on his fellow men favorable to religion, it is indispensable that he manifest uncorrupt integrity in all his dealings. This is a part of you spreading the gospel. Some people think they got to stand on a corner and hold a Bible and spread the gospel that way. That is not how we have been trained or called to spread the gospel. You spread the gospel by what it's saying here. Manifest uncorrupted integrity in your dealings. How many times have we talked about honesty and how when you do an honest thing, people see that and it's etched forever on their brain cell, and when they come up in a resurrection or when they're called later, they're going to remember that. If you do an honest thing and somebody sees that, when you invoke any of the principles of God, the fruits of the Spirit, and somebody sees that in the world, that will be used because it's going to be brought to remembrance either in the second resurrection or when they get called prior to the return of Christ or going into the millennium. You're going to be a spirit being and people will know you. So if we're talking about going into the millennium or standing there at the second resurrection, these people will see you, even in spirit form. They'll know that that was you, and that was the guy that I saw, and all of that will serve them. So you're doing a great thing just by immersing yourself in the Word of God and practicing what you find there. Number five, whatsoever things are pure. From the Barnes Note, chaste in thought, in feeling, and in the conversation between the sexes. From Adam Clark, whatsoever is chaste in reference to the state of mind and to the acts of the body. From the John Gill, or chaste, so this idea of things that are pure, we're talking about chaste, they in words and deeds, in opposition to all filthiness and foolish talking, to obscene words and actions. The Vulgate Latin and Arabic versions render it, whatsoever things are holy, which are agreeable to the holy nature, law, and will of God, and which tend to promote holiness in the heart of life. How can you get to this? You see, this isn't about, oh, let me find something of pure so I can think on these things. We're talking way beyond finding something that is pure and thinking on these things. We're talking about immersing ourselves into a whole way of character, a whole way of proceeding through this life. And the more you're immersed, it says, which are agreeable to the holy nature, law, and will of God. How are you going to know and be in agreement with the holy nature, law, and the will of God unless you're ruminating? Can't do it. So I say here, clearly referencing sanctification or purpose of all things and are adhering to all of those sanctifications. And we are going to continue and have whole sermons, and I think we've already had at least one, but we're going to have more on this idea of sanctification. Because as we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, we find out the purpose of all things. And when we find out the purpose of all things, then we're going to handle those things according to purpose. Easy example is the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was sanctified. It was created, then it was sanctified for a purpose. When God sanctified it, when you read that in Genesis, don't forget that he sanctified everything. You just see him say that he rested on the seventh day and made it holy and sanctified it. He did that with all of the days. And you see that in the Word of God. He tells you on the other 6 days you work. Oh, what's the sanctification of the other 6 days? Those are days you work. That's the sanctification. That's the purpose of those days, in part. Number six, whatsoever things are lovely. The word used here means properly what is dear to anyone, then what is pleasing. Here it means what is amiable, such a temper of mind that one can love it, or such as to be agreeable to others. The Christian should not be sour, crabby, or irritable in his temper, for nothing almost tends so much to injure the cause of religion as a temper always chafed, a brow morose and stern, an eye that is severe and unkind, and a disposition to find fault in everything. Now, those are descriptions of what? All this anger, the brow morose and stern, the eye severe and unkind, the disposition of finding fault with everything. Who does that? Who does that? The people that go off into vain jangling because they're going to look back at you in pureness. They think now they're pure. When people go off into vain jangling, they don't say, oh, I've just gone into vain jangling. No, they think they have found truth. And I need to now correct you. See? If I'm in vain jangling, I'm going to be after you. And how am I going to do that? I'm going to be upset. Because you've been so wrong. You're all wrong about the holy days. You're all wrong about Passover. You're all wrong about everything. I've got to correct you. And I'm going to continue to find fault in you until you start listening to me. And that's, how many times have we seen that in the history of God, the history of the church? It says, and yet it is to be regretted that there are many persons who make no pretensions to piety, who far surpass many professions of religion in the virtue here commanded. A sour and crabby temper in a professor of religion will undo all the good that he attempts to do. So that's especially true of ministers who become false ministers. They will do so much harm when they go off into false doctrine. It just causes a ripple through the church you can't imagine. From the Adam Clark, whatsoever is amiable on its own account and on account of its usefulness to others, whether in your conduct or conversation. Number 7, whatsoever things are of good report, that is, whatsoever is truly reputable in the world at large. There are actions which all people agree in commending. How many times have we seen stories of an earthquake going off somewhere and all these people coming to help? And people bringing in their cadaver dogs and bringing, you know, trying to find both the dead and the living with these dogs. We saw that at 9/11. We saw dogs just wearing themselves out, but people came from all over the country. This is something worthy of commending. And continuing here in the Barnes notes, in which in all ages and countries are regarded as virtues, courtesy, urbanity, kindness, respect to parents, purity between the brothers and sisters are among those virtues. And we see examples of that in the world all the time. And the Christian should be a pattern and an example in them all. His usefulness depends much more on cultivation of these virtues than is commonly supposed. So again, we can't use this verse as a bunch of adjectives on things I should be looking for to think on. All of these words are about action. We're talking about invoking. We're talking about releasing the power of the Holy Spirit. So even if we see something of good report, what are we seeing in good report? Wait a minute. I'm seeing people going to the soup kitchens and helping, you know, those people that are homeless. Well, that'd be a good thing to do. We've got local churches of the ICG that have taken up projects like that. And so they've seen other people in the world, doing things that are of good report, and they want to be a part of that. And that's something. So if you have the means, the ability, the health, you know, to do something like that, you can. There's all kinds of ways in which you can do give of yourself and give of your possessions. There's just all kinds of ways. From the Adam Clark on this, whatsoever things are of good report, whatsoever things the public agree to acknowledge as useful and profitable to men, such as charitable institutions of every kind, in which genuine Christians should ever take the lead. Number 8, if there be any virtue, if there is anything truly virtuous, Paul did not suppose that he had given the full catalog of the virtues which he would have cultivated. He therefore adds that if there was anything else that had the nature of true virtue in it, they should be careful to cultivate that also. And what have we been doing in the work of God? We have been talking through the ministry, multiple ministers talking about additions to the list of fruits of the Spirit. When you go when you look at Galatians 5:22 and 23, I call that the short list. We have identified other principles of God, and we even have the criteria by which you would do that. It's universally applicable. And that's how we found honesty. That's how we found service to be added to that. Excellence. Is there any place where honesty doesn't work? Is there any place where excellence in your work doesn't work? You see, once you identify that this applies to every person, to every relationship, to every corporation, private and public, that there should be excellence in what they do. So in my relationship with my wife, I should strive for excellence. That is clearly, that concept is in the Bible, isn't it? even though it's not there in Galatians 5:22-23 in the list. That's a short list, and so we see here why. And if that wasn't true, why would he say here, if there be any virtue? That's identifying the fact that he did not complete the catalog within the confines of the Bible. Even though throughout the Bible you will see things that will support things like honesty, excellence, service, and these type of things. So we have a whole list of virtues that we have found from the Word of God, supported by the Word of God, that are universally applicable. Number 9, if there be any praise, anything worthy of praise or that ought to be praised. Now, what things do you think ought to be praised? Anytime we find something that we have discovered the sanctification to, that's going to be worthy of praise. And when we see anybody or any institution in and out of the church that is doing something that is in line with sanctification, which is in line with virtue, which is in line with godly principle, fruits of the Spirit, that's where praise goes. Number 10, think on these things. Let them be the object of your careful attention and study. And then what does it say? So as to practice them. So we're not just thinking here. You're thinking, you have to think on these things before you do these things. So it says careful attention and study, so as to practice them. Think what they are. Think on the obligation to observe them. Think on the influence which they would have on the world around you. And this goes back to our looking for opportunities. Now, there's a possible opportunity. What would happen if I went over there and did this? Or what if I went over here and did that? You know, and you start looking, what would be the virtue? What would be the thing that I'm invoking here? And what would be the outcome of that? Well, the answers to those questions, both the virtue you want to invoke and what would be the outcome, is going to be from your ruminating. From the Adam Clark, esteem them highly, recommend them heartily, and practice them fervently. So this is where fervency kicks in. All of these things you're immersing yourself in the Word of God to find out to do, you practice them, maybe this coming week I'll find something to do. No, it says practice them fervently, which begins with the eyes, looking for the opportunity. You can't practice something unless you find the opportunity to do it. You can't invoke without finding the opportunity. So the more you're immersed, the more the eye will be trained to find the opportunity. I want to hear stories from you of more opportunities that you're finding, that you're finding that this works. From the John Gill, meditate on them, resolve them in your minds, seriously consider them, and reason with yourself about them. Why? In order to put them into practice. So we're way, way, way beyond thinking here. When it says think on these things, that really is, and take action. The last phrase gives us the title of this sermon, ruminate. We are to ruminate on all these things and fully understand their meaning. This part 2 of this sermon has been an immersion into Philippians 4 and verses 1 through 8, which has, along with part 1 of this sermon, given us knowledge and understanding into the concept of ruminating, pondering, and meditating on the Word of God. But why? Why should we ruminate? The answer is in verse 9, Philippians 4 and verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, which is wisdom. Wisdom is the doing. The knowledge and the understanding is how you do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Now there are two verses that go right along with this one. Philippians 4 and verse 7, a verse we discussed above. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And see, if there's something that passes all understanding, that's a call for me to ruminate on it as much as I can. I want to have as much understanding on this thing which passes all understanding that I can. Now, truly, all of these things that we've talked about, imagine what you will do with them as a spirit being when you'll have all of that understanding. But you are a human with a portion of God's Holy Spirit in you. That's why it says here, which passes all understanding, the peace of God, which right now as humans passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. So the peace of God, which comes from ruminating, which comes from this full immersion in the Word of God, will keep you, your hearts and minds, through Christ. It'll keep you in the salvation process. If you're immersed in the Word of God, there's no possible way for you to go into vain jangling. Impossible. I don't want anybody out there thinking, is it possible that I could go into vain jangling? Not if you're immersed. Impossible. It's impossible. It's like the ant wandering from the nest. If you're staying with the nest, which is the living metaphor of staying close to the trunk of the tree, staying immersed in the Word of God, that's the ant staying with the nest. But when he wanders, he gets into things he shouldn't be getting into, and he got into the mold, which is on the outskirts. Of anytime you wander from the Word of God, you start getting into other things. The mind's constantly looking for things to put into the mind. But it says here, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart. That's an absolute promise. Absolute promise. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. So what is your purpose? Your purpose is to immerse yourself in the Word of God. That is your sanctification. That's your purpose. It says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now get out there and ruminate.